Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospels, Lord, that you have given us these accounts that we can look to and understand your son and his mission and his fulfillment of all of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded of that, that we would be a people that see your gospel truth displayed here, and especially as we look at these words regarding your advent and your coming, that we would be a people that are just filled with gratitude for what you have done on our behalf. And I pray as we get to this text that you would move in each and every one of us, allow us to understand this word rightly, and allow us to take it to heart that we may be more gospel-minded people. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1, beginning our second in this sermon series here. As we walk through this, last week we looked at the genealogy and all that's involved in that, and all of the introductory material that's really involved in this opening gospel. And it's a very complex situation that John the Baptist comes onto the scene into, that Christ walks onto the scene into. There's a lot of different gears turning that we looked at last week, and essentially the critical theme of what's going on in Matthew. Matthew's main point and his main thesis is the gospel, obviously to preach the gospel of Christ, to preach the advent of Christ, but to preach it from a perspective really mostly of a Jewish mindset in which he relies on the Old Testament basis of fulfilling prophecy. That's really what he's about. He's about authenticity. He's about proving that Christ is the authentic message of the Old Testament, that he is the fulfillment of all that has come before. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. He is that one that has been foretold for many years up to this point. And he's proving this to the Jewish minds of his day. That's really what he's thinking about and he's targeting. So to those who are still looking for the Messiah, those that are still looking for the Jewish king that's going to come and save them all, then Matthew's to say, this is it. He's here. This is the message. This was the original purpose of the law, of the Old Testament, of the prophets, and it's the foundation of the gospel that's of this text. So that's Matthew's purpose. That's what his job is here to prove. We looked also last week, especially this genealogy, so I did have, I guess my record would be 17 verses in 1 week. How about that? We looked at this whole entire genealogy, really in the larger context of understanding why Matthew would record this massive technical genealogy in the beginning of Matthew. And really his main point is that, firstly, he's 2 points. His first point is to identify Christ with sinners. Not that he is a sinner, but that he is from lines of sinners. He comes from sinful human beings. His ancestry is full of people that were not righteous people. Let's put it that way. They were not good people in every regard. In fact, Matthew even goes out of his way to mention not only the men, but some of the women that are, you would think, quite frankly, you don't want to have on your pedigree. You don't want to have names like Bathsheba and Tamar and Rahab even involved in your ancestry. But Matthew lists them not only for that reason, but also his second reason. Now, this is something that John Broadus, one commentator I'm working on in Matthew, mentions, that this is also God's sovereign providence throughout history. So God uses all of these sinful people throughout history, and even in spite of them, they cannot ruin the line of David for the glory of God. Even if it looks like they've, if nothing else, they're going out of their way to do so. In many cases, there was no work of man that the line of David or the line of Abraham was preserved to the purpose that it would fulfill Old Testament prophecy by any means. It's the sovereign work of God that preserves Christ's bloodline over the centuries through 2 exiles, through deportations, through complete changing of hands kingdom-wise and a Jew-Gentile ruler-wise. And to that end, Christ's human lineage is maintained. So that's what we looked at last week, all of that information. And we look here now at this paragraph, 18 through 25. That's where we're at today. 18 through 25 is one major thought block. It's the finishing out of this particular chapter. And it has one central theme. The central theme of this overall paragraph, and I want to be clear about this, the whole paragraph is about, obviously, the birth of Christ, specifically his fulfillment of the quotation that is mentioned in verse 23, through his birth. Okay, so Matthew's purpose in this paragraph is to show you Christ's divinity, to show you Christ being the Messiah, even through his birth, all the way from verses 18 to 25. That's the main purpose of this paragraph. But intrinsic to that, and important to understand in that, is verses 18 to 19. And verses 18 and 19 are not necessarily about Christ per se. The subplot there is Joseph and Mary. So we're going to look at the overall message, which is that Christ came through this way to fulfill the Old Testament. But in verses 18 and 19, we're actually going to focus largely on Joseph and Mary and their particular narrative, their part to play in the coming of and bringing about of Christ. And also, even though it's not the main purpose of the overall paragraph, we're going to look at their example and their demonstration and how they are directly involved in the fulfillment of the prophetic coming of Christ. So, that being said, I'm going to look at this passage, and we're going to get to that in just a minute, but I'm actually going to give us some more background on that before we get there. So I'm going to look at Mary first. Mary, of course, is the character that appears immediately in verse 18. Matthew gives you this premise. He says up front, this is the birth of Christ, right? So he switches gears. We see immediately this transition statement. After the end of the genealogy, he says, now I'm going to tell you about the birth of Christ, and it took place like in this manner. So that's the opening statement, and then he describes Mary. So before we go any further, I want us to become as familiar with Mary as we can in her particular situation and in her context. So I'm actually going to turn to Luke 1. I'm going to look at Luke 1, 26. I just now realized I forgot the outlines. I just remembered that. So you guys, you're just going to have to, I'm just going to read it. Luke 1, 26. It is in your notes. They're just on my computer. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26 is where I'm going to turn. We're going to be relying on Luke a great deal as we go through the book of Matthew. Their material is very similar in a lot of their compilation. So Luke 1:26 is the other record of this story in which, pardon me, Mary is told of this forecoming. Mary is made aware of what's about to happen. And starting in Luke 1:26, this is what happened. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. Now, note Mary's response. Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So we're going to get to Matthew here, but before we do that, I want to focus specifically on the character and the aspects and the circumstances of Mary. And we're going to look at a few things specifically about Mary, and the few things we can draw from this particular passage is the most obvious thing is that Mary is a virgin, right? She has any relationship with a man previous to this point. The next thing that we can immediately draw from Mary is that she is from a very, let's use the word, lowly or unimportant status, right? She's not a big deal. She's not a big deal in any sense of the word. She is a one maiden from one very small sector of Judea, from a very small sector of the Roman Empire. So just to give you the context for that, remember, right, at this point, they're under Roman control. And just to be clear, historically, they weren't very happy with Palestine in the Roman Empire. If you went to the Roman Empire and you wanted to go to the big happening places, you did not go to Palestine. Palestine was kind of the backwoods. It's kind of the backwater area. The Jews were there. They were always rebelling. It was just never a fun, happy. It was not where you went for vacation in the Roman Empire. It was not a great place. So it's already kind of an obscure location. And in the midst of that, even in the midst of the Jews' homeland in the Holy Land, Galilee, which the text states here, she's from Galilee, specifically Nazareth. That was kind of like the backwoods and the backwater of Judea. Even that would be like I'm gonna I'm going to regret this. It's kind of like almost like you've never even heard of it, like Vail or Iron Station or like one of these places that, you know, is just like a mid-between town or something like that. Like it would be like the boonies, like the Sticks, way out there. No one went to Galilee. In fact, later on, you'll see even in Scripture, it's stated that they say nothing good comes from Galilee, right? They even make fun of that particular fact. They use that against Jesus, that he comes from the backwoods. So Mary's from nowhere. She's a nobody. She's perhaps the smallest of characters that God could possibly sovereignly ordain for this purpose. She's a virgin. She's a woman and she's a virgin and she has no status. She is not rich. She's not powerful. She's not from any great family. She's of the family of David, but that ship has long since sailed. David's family no longer holds any great power or status or riches of any kind. And that's the case of the person that God chooses to bring about the biggest and most massive event in all biblical history is perhaps the smallest, weakest individual he could find. That's the first thing we can draw from Mary. She is perhaps the smallest and weakest vessel imaginable for God's ultimate purpose. And then finally, what do we see also? This is more of a characteristic of Mary's character, less about her circumstance. But what do we know about Mary from this passage? She's a humble and faithful servant of God, right? We distinguish this immediately. Now the angel brings his message. He makes it clear what's about to happen. And her response is quite simply, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done as you say. It's going to be what it is. So she's humble. She submits to the will of God. And she is faithful to the will of God. As that is, and that works out. She believes God. She understands the message. She believes that it is true. She is faithful to what she hears, and she submits herself to his will. So we can draw that from her character as well. Now, this is not something, obviously, that the main text of Matthew is immediately about. When we turn back to Matthew 18 through 25, Mary and Joseph are never really major figures in Scripture, and for good reason. They're not supposed to be the focus of the Gospels. They are simply conduits to which the greater message is made. So Mary and Joseph are not given a lot of time and a lot of attention and a lot of detail in Scripture for a very good reason. In fact, some scholars argue for the very reason that the Roman Catholic Church now uses anyway against them, so that they would not be venerated to a great extreme. But putting that aside, Mary is still, however, in the midst of this passage, an application that we can take to our own lives. I'm going to look at that as we go. Both in Mary's character, that she is faithful and she is humble, and also that in spite of her circumstances, God sovereignly ordains the smallest of people for his greatest possible end. So both of these are, and especially in her character, examples that we should take to heart, examples that we should remember, examples that we can even emulate. Now, that being said, I'm going to read again from John Broadus. This is what he says about Mary. It is something that we should remember in our dealings and in our character, as we should also be like Mary and submit to the will of God. Broadus says, her familiarity with Scripture, also demonstrated in Luke 1 through her song of thanksgiving, shows that she was well accustomed to the Word of God. Mary was, of course, not faultless. Naturally, she was human, but her character is considered here and mentioned as highly providential and of that position, and therefore she deserves both our admiration and gratitude. Now, John Broadus actually mentions this. He says, it is utterly unscriptural and absurd and, in fact, blasphemous to the extreme which the Romanists have taken the veneration of Mary. So the Romanists being the Roman Catholic Church here. But that should not drive us to the opposite extreme, that we belittle or put aside her model here. So Mary is here and mentioned here as a faithful servant of God, and that is something of an example to us, that God uses these people. Now, that being said, I'm going to turn and actually do Matthew. So, let's go to Matthew verse 18. You see immediately the transition statement. Now, the birth of Christ took place as follows. And then you see also, as the statement goes on, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take kind of an aside here. We're going to get to Joseph and both Mary here in just a minute. But before we go any further, it's important that we realize that Matthew opens this paragraph with two statements, one of Christ's humanity and also of his divinity, are both included in verse 18. And that's important and that's deliberate. Excuse me. It's a message about the uniqueness of Christ and the Trinity as a whole. Firstly, because you see that he notes this, what does he title this particular section as? It's a birth story, right? This is the birth of Christ that I'm going to relate to you now. Here is how it came about. The very fact that he uses this word here, excuse me, this particular word here for birth is the word Genesis in Greek, where we get our word Genesis from. And it means the origin or the beginning is quite simply what it means. It's a very simple statement. That is a word that up to this point has never applied to God before, ever, in biblical history, that there is a birth of some kind of divinity. So this is a statement of Christ's humanity. This is a statement that birth, the word birth, has never before applied to God in this way, as it's about to be applied. This is a completely unique and new thing, that God could be born like a human being. I'm sorry, excuse me. As we know, obviously God is not born in any way. He always is and always will be. Angels or demons were not born per se. They were created. They don't generate or self-propagate like human beings do. They don't continue their lines in any way. So the fact that Christ is born and that he has a birth record and a birth story is a uniquely human thing. It's a uniquely human aspect. And Matthew knows that. To be born is to be human. And neither God nor the angels have any sort of birth of generating themselves like this particular thing does. So this is a massive statement that God is born. God has an origin, if you will, in terms of his humanity. He is a beginning. This is the God of our salvation. We looked at this in Hebrews, that he is our high priest and the sacrifice, right? He's not only the sacrifice, he's the only priest able to give the sacrifice and to mediate the sacrifice because he's human, because he had to be made human. So, it's a massive statement to say that God can be a human like this, fully humanized in this regard. So this is the God of our salvation. But not only that, Matthew also makes a statement of divinity here, doesn't he? In verse 18, he mentions that God, and in this fact, Jesus Christ, is brought about by the Holy Spirit, right? That Mary is found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So, in terms of the birth of God and also conceived of the Holy Spirit, both of these should be polar opposites in our minds. That someone can be born and also be divinely conceived of should be an absolute irregularity, an anomaly in the human scale of things. So one demonstrates his humanity, the other demonstrates his divine conception. Spurgeon called it this. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, there's no other way for his being born. This is the only way it could have worked out in all of biblical history. For if he had been of a sinful father, how would he have then possessed a sinless nature, right? But he is born of a woman that he might be human, but not by man that he might not be sinful. So see how the Holy Ghost cooperates in the work of our redemption by bringing about the body of our Lord. Now, we're going to look at that more so in just a second because this is the best place, if there is any place, to talk about the actual conception of Christ and why that's important that we understand. But before we get into that, I'm going to do a little bit of Greek here. There's not a great deal of Greek translational notes that can be made about this particular verse. The vast majority of this verse is translated fantastically. There's not really any life-changing differences in Greek to English here. But there are a few words that we can note that we can describe here. One of the most interesting ones is the fact that how this last half of this verse is translated out. So, you see here when it says, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That's what we're looking at here. That's what it says in the ESV. The most wooden way to translate this in Greek is this idea that Mary was found to be in the womb from which the Holy Spirit placed. So, it's kind of it's a very wooden Greek translation. But what it means is, Mary is found to have in the womb from the Holy Spirit. The word child is interestingly not there. In Greek, that word child is just implied, and it is the correct implied object, so it's not a mistranslation by any means. But it makes clear here that the subject of this verb is not necessarily the child that's in the womb. It is the fact that the Holy Spirit is active here, that the Holy Spirit brings this about. That's the primary subject of this verb. The Holy Spirit is active, and it's working in Mary's womb to bring about that obvious result. The second thing we can note about this from a Greek perspective is the word Genesis. This particular word, obviously meaning origin, beginning, birth, This is a monumental statement in that God, in Christ's human form, has an origin, has a beginning. I'm going to reiterate that because it is important that we understand that there is the fact of beginningness to it, of beginning, origin, or birth, or the start of, the head of, the beginning of, the first place. And that's interesting, and that's paradigm shifting, because it's not a word that we often always apply to the Trinity, for obvious reasons. This is kind of interesting because, for obvious reasons, a lot of scholars and theologians, and everybody, rightly so, kind of tiptoes around what words we should use when we're talking about the Trinity, right? It's a very delicate concept. And you see all these guys who are very smart theologians who go down very bad, slippery slopes when they start redefining things and applying different words to the Trinity and moving things about. So this particular word is translated birth here and not necessarily its root Greek meaning, which is the origin or the beginning of God. Because when it says here that the origin of Christ obviously gives that bad connotation, doesn't it? That Christ had some kind of finite origin. But that is the more correct translation. Is that it began, Genesis, the beginning, the origin of Christ. Now, obviously, he was born. We understand that that is still a fantastic translation. But what is important here is that Matthew is saying that Christ began somewhere, and that's a massive statement of humanity. And I want to make that clear, that we should not tiptoe about that definition of the Trinity in this particular case. Obviously, we're not talking about the grand scale of Christ's existence through all time and infinity and space. But we're talking here about his human origins. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on the divine conception of Christ and why that's critical, and then I'm going to move on, I promise. But we do need to understand the Christological reference of verse 18. So, Spurgeon understands this, right? Spurgeon says that he had to come from a mother, but not a father of human relationship. And most of us, I'm sure, understand that particularly. In this particular case, because we know that no human, specifically no male human, can be involved in Christ's divine conception. Why? Why is that critical? And why does Matthew cite that here? Clearly, that it was a divine conception and no human being was involved, because we understand sinful human beings generate more sinful human beings. And we also understand that especially it comes specifically, as Scripture makes clear, through the line of Adam. Through the line of the male fathership, through the line of Romans, especially makes this clear, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute. I was just commenting on the factor, I thought about this earlier, that if anything, people claim that the Bible is such a sexist book, and here in this particular verse, we're looking at the great esteem that is given to the lowliest woman possible, and I'm going to sit here, and now I'm going to slam a men specifically, because we're the propagators of the sinful aspect of humanity. Paul understands this in Romans 5. You can look all the way back in Genesis 3, and you can see that Adam is the one held responsible, right? We know this from the beginning. Adam is the one to whom is it attributed. Adam is the one who sins. Adam is the one held accountable. And all throughout the rest of the text of Scripture, you'll see Adam is brought up time and time again as our federal head and the origin of sin. If Adam was this original sinner, all he can do now is create more sinners. That's the only ability he has. Romans 5, 12, and 13 understand this. I'm going to read those very briefly. I'm in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was even given, but sin is not counted when there is no law." Now, as far as the mechanics of this go, there's a lot of theories about it. Is it genetic? Is it something physical? Is it something that's spiritual? But the Gospels make this clear, regardless of how the mechanics work, which are still debated up to this day, that male fathership, that human beings that are males being involved, just have the ability to propagate more sinful human beings. Therefore, they have to be taken completely out of the equation with Christ. They have to be removed from the situation. And in addition to that, we realize that Mary is involved for the human aspect, and the Holy Spirit is involved for the divine aspect of Christ. So, that's one of the purposes of verse 18. It's to show the humanity and the divinity of Christ, both in his human and divine characteristics. And it's also here to show us Mary, who God ordains to use perhaps the lowliest, and the most ordinary of personnel imaginable to accomplish his most glorious goal for the sake of the gospel. Now, that being said, we're going to do some history lessons here. We're going to look at some historical context and we get into verse 18 and 19, because as we know, the particular narrative with Mary and Joseph is one that complicates itself very immediately, and it's not unfair to take a moment and make a little bit perhaps of an extra biblical assumption and assume, okay, so Mary knew the will of God in this case. She submits to the will of God in Luke 1. We understand that. She already knew what was happening. She said, let it be according to your will. And then it would be not unfair to say that she knew the consequences of what would happen to her if this went south. She knew exactly what the penalty was for an adulteress in this day and age. We know at least that that was very clear, at least in their Jewish common laws. Even if they aren't Mosaic practicers of the Mosaic law specifically here, it was bad times if you were caught being an adulteress. It was not a good plan. Bad things happen to you. So Mary knew that this was a risk. Mary knew, and it is very natural to assume that Mary would have been afraid, and Mary, the faith that Mary would have had to carry this through and not run for her life tells us of the faithfulness of Mary. And to that end, let's make sure we understand some of the historicity here that's going on, especially as we get to Joseph, who is now presented with this conundrum, obviously. So when we see this word here, betrothed, specifically in verse 18, this word for betrothal, it's I'm sure many of us know, it's very different from how we look at it in today's day and age. Today's day and age, engagement is looked at as it's not legal in any way. It's not legally binding by any stretch of the imagination. You just come together and you say, we're done, and you just leave. It's not that big of a deal for the most part, except that something, you know, other than legalities happen between them. But in the Mosaic law, and especially in the ancient times and periods, and this doesn't just necessarily apply to the Jews. This was kind of common practice, really, in most of the ancient world. Betrothal meant something much more than that. Betrothal was an entire legal process. It was an entire legal contract that had to be written down. It had to be recorded. And if you broke that, it was tantamount to a massive divorce and disgrace, at the very least, potentially death in the case of adultery. So it was a very seriously taken marriage contract, how this would typically work out, because this was such a big deal. So two families would come together, if this is how it generally worked itself out. The parents of the groom, the parents of the bride would come together. They say, this is what we want to do. This is what our kids want. And just to give you a reference, it was a very young age. So scripture very wisely doesn't give us the age of Mary and Joseph, but we do know that the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees said that the age is 13, that's your startup age. So men or boys could start getting engaged at 13 and girls at 12. So it was pretty low. It was a very low bar by our standards today anyway. And so they would come together and they'd say, okay, we want to betroth 1 and 2. We want to put them together. And there's this whole process that's involved. We're going to go to the local rabbi, to the local synagogue, the local scribe, and he can write us up our contract. He's going to get the legal document put together. There would be an entire little ceremony of sort of pre-wedding. The two groups would come together. You'd invite your family and your friends and your rabbi, and it would almost be like a wedding. Everybody signed the contract. The groom would present his bride price there, which was the typical function. You would bring money, typically, to pay for the bride in this particular case. There'd be some kind of bride price. You would do that at betrothal. And because of that, because of the bride price, at that point, she was legally yours at that time by the contract statement. She was your wife by all stretches. However, betrothal would typically last a few years in this case for the reason of, as you can imagine, 13-year-old Joseph or whoever your particular groom is, probably doesn't have everything together yet. He's probably not ready to move in with his wife yet. He's still got to get his business together. He's still got to get his house together. He's got to finish up his apprenticeship with whatever trade he's been involved in. And so typically, or perhaps there would be other reasons, oftentimes there would be cases in ancient history where she had some obligation at home, or she was still wanted to stay for some particular reason to take care of something or somebody. So typically, betrothal would last a few years. It sometimes was months, and sometimes was several years, but it'd be a couple years before they got everything together. And then there would be a full marriage ceremony, and everybody would come back, and they'd officiate it, and then there would be an actual marriage. So it was this massive, years-long legal process that was involved here. So, for all intents and purposes, Joseph and Mary are married at this point. They just don't live together yet, and nothing else has happened yet. They're legally and contractually promised to one another, and people know this. Now, that being said, this is a world-changing statement in this regard, because now we get down to Joseph. And Joseph, here in verse 19, it says, Joseph was a just man, being a just man, and was unwilling to put her to shame, resolving, therefore, to divorce her quietly. As you can imagine, this comes to light. Mary's pregnant. Joseph is faced, prior to knowing what's going on, with a very natural problem, right? What's he going to do in this situation? Now, you can just imagine Joseph on a personal level, before he knows what's going on a personal level, his personal anger, his personal hurt, and his personal loss. He could have exacted revenge on Mary on a personal scale. But not only is that involved, not only is there that level of adultery hurt that's also already involved, but in addition to that, this could easily become something that massively blows up into a public spectacle. This could massively become the entire city of Nazareth could be involved in this very quickly. If you break off the divorce contract, that was a very serious business. So if you wanted to do that, if you wanted to divorce your wife in those days, especially at this day and age when this is your first wife and you're the first one out the gate, you don't have a lot of status yet, per se, you couldn't just divorce her. You couldn't just get rid of her. You couldn't just say, I'm tired of her now, I'm going to move on. You had to have a really good reason to divorce or break off a betrothal. So what would involve in this is the quiet way you would do it. This is just the easy way to do it. You go to the rabbi, you say, this is my reason. You have to have a really good reason. You have to say, this is why I want to break it off. It could be that, you know, for the most part, it was typically something related to fidelity, although it could be material goods. And then at that point, the rabbi's involved. He has to get involved. They go to the bride's family, and they say, this is the problem. We need the money back, and also we're going to burn the contract. So there would be this whole thing. They'd have to negotiate. They'd have to fight over exactly how much of the bride price was involved. And then the rabbi, holding the marriage contract, would burn it in front of them and say, okay, it's gone now. You're absolved. Go about your business. So that was the quiet way it was done. And even in that regard, if that's all that's being involved, it would involve Mary's total disgrace. She would never again have a shot at any kind of upstanding marriage or family life whatsoever. She would likely live with her parents for the rest of her life. And for the vast majority of the case, maybe not in Mary's case, but a lot of cases when this happened to young women in this particular day and age, they ended up in prostitution. That was their only line of work they could get into after this happened. They would be outcasts of society for the rest of their life. So that's the quiet way to end this for Joseph's regard. Now, he can use the Mosaic Law. We don't know how much of the Mosaic Law was really being practiced in this day and age after two different exiles. It was likely that not very much. But it was clear that both Mary and Joseph were faithful and were familiar with Scripture. Joseph would know, even then in ancient times, even Mosaic Law aside, the price of adultery was capital punishment, was stoning. You killed adulteresses. And Joseph technically has that right in this regard. But here, Scripture cites him as being a just man for, in fact, disregarding the Mosaic Law. He puts justice aside. Now remember, this is prior to anything that he knows what's going on, obviously in the sovereign will of God. But Joseph here does not choose to work out the Mosaic Law. And in fact, we could even say he would be righteously absolved for doing so. It was in fact the requirement of the Mosaic Law that you stoned adulterers and adulteresses. So Joseph would have been just and justified technically by the technical terminology of the law by having that done. But he's called just here not because he acts on the Mosaic Law, but because instead he chooses mercy. That's interesting. He actually involves disregarding the Mosaic Law, that thing that they uphold as the standard of how to live. This is how you should live righteously. And he puts that aside and is justified by it. That's because Matthew understands something here. Matthew understands the gospel. And Matthew understands that the Mosaic Law... Remember again, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. This would have been pretty monumental for them that someone put aside the Mosaic Law when he technically had the right to kill Mary and been absolutely vindicated in doing so. To the Jewish minds of this day, this was a big statement to say, well, he was justified and he was a righteous man, not because he acted on the Mosaic Law, but because he disregarded it in favor of mercy. That would be huge for Jewish people to understand. In fact, Joseph is vindicated not for his justice, but for his mercy, and in fact putting aside the condemnation of the law. Because Matthew understands the law was never designed, as controversial as it may be, the law was never designed to be our standard of how to live. It was never designed to be how we live righteously. The purpose of the law was to show you how much lacking in righteousness you are. It was designed to show you how low you are under the law. It was designed to condemn you. It was never designed to vindicate anybody. Hebrews understands that. We looked at that not too long ago. The law was, in fact, written so that humans would fail against it for the purpose of bringing about Christ. It was never written so that we should live up to it. That's the failure of the Pharisees that we're going to see in coming chapters. That's the failure of the vast majority of any amount of legalists that you see today, no matter what faction or place they're in, those that practice laws in terms of seeking their own righteousness, because the purpose of the Old Covenant and the purpose of the Mosaic Law was never to justify anybody. It was meant to condemn everybody. So, Joseph here is commended by Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for not acting on what very many would call justifiable wrath. He instead uses it as mercy and grace. One commentator puts it this way: the meaning here of the word just or righteous is that even though Joseph is a law-abiding man, he does not wish to use the law in all its rigor against Mary, but instead he plans a quiet divorce. And therefore, if we are to interpret this aright, Joseph becomes something of a model of whose high standards are therefore balanced with compassion. So we can learn from the example of Joseph here. Here's an example of a faithful woman, Mary, who's humble and faithful to bring about the will of God. And also we can learn from the example of Joseph. Joseph was technically justified to bring about wrath, as in many cases we can be. In many cases when we are, in fact, even we could argue we are justified in our anger against someone else. Even we could say it is something, the law is on my side in this regard. In the midst of that, it is righteous to choose mercy. It is justified to choose grace. So, I realize this is not the main purpose of this paragraph. I realize that this paragraph is ultimately about Christ. But verses 18 and 19 are about Joseph and Mary. And we need to learn from their example. So it's not the purpose of the main passage, but we can still learn from these verses and understand that even if we can make a good argument as to why we are justified regardless, we should choose grace and kindness and mercy. And that is what is called just. That is called righteousness by Scripture. So, I'm going to close with these particular thoughts. We need to learn from the examples of Joseph and Mary. And we also need to bear in mind the humanity and the divinity of Christ. That's the purpose of these verses. So, this is a description of Christ's divinity in his advent. We understand his humanity through his human parents. But we also understand his divine conception by his supernatural fathership through the Holy Spirit. Christ is both fully God and fully man. We can also learn from the example of Joseph and Mary in this passage that humility, that submission to God, and mercy are what make these two just and faithful and righteous servants of God. And we can learn from their example. So in the coming weeks, we're going to look at how all that plays into Christ's birth and the fulfillment of prophecy and Matthew's overall statement of the advent, supernaturally, miraculously, of Christ. But for now, let us remember the person and nature of Christ and the example of two of the smallest people possible that God could have ordained to bring about his will for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to come together and praise you for what you've given us. We want to praise you for the many examples in Scripture that you have written of that we can emulate. And I praise you, Lord, that you have given us Christ that is fully God and fully man, the only possible miracle that could have saved us all. And I pray, Lord, that you allow us to understand these truths, that you make us more gospel-minded people, that we'd be a people filled with faith and humility like Mary, and we'd also be a people filled with mercy and grace like Joseph. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.